The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil. I'm on staff here. And just got a few quick announcements before we jump into Acts chapter 9. First, if you are new here, welcome. We have a quick, about 7-8 minute meeting called Introductions after each service, and it's right down that hallway in a room marked Introductions, and someone from staff will be in there. It's a chance for us to get to know you, for you to get to know Park Church a little bit, and to find out some ways to get involved here in our church family. Second, if you're new or relatively new and are not plugged into a gospel community and looking for something to do outside of Sundays to get more involved here, we're holding our gospel-centered life class that we do at least once a semester starting next Sunday. So it's next Sunday during this service. You can come to the 9, stick around, go upstairs. It's about halfway up those balcony stairs into our secret little doorway, and it opens up to this glorious classroom up there. So next Sunday, 11 a.m., Gospel Center Life class. We come back to this class over and over again because we really believe that the gospel is central to all of life. And so we want to talk about how the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus transforms everything for us. What does it look like for relationships in the workplace? How does it look like for the mission of our lives? How we actually engage the everyday spaces that he's called us to? So encourage you to come to that. It's also a great way to get plugged into community. We have a few new gospel communities. Those leaders are going to be there leading discussion at tables. So it's a good chance to get to know them and get involved in a gospel community. Quick note, Super Bowl Sunday is coming up, and we are having services during the 9 and the 11, and we're not having the 5 p.m. So you can go engage community, spend time with family and friends, and cheer against the Patriots, of course. The singular Patriots fan in the room. Lastly, those of you who call Park Church home, we encourage you each week to give in at least three ways. First, find somewhere here in our church family to give your time, your energy. Just was talking this morning to one of our lead teachers in Park Kids, and we still need three more lead teachers for Park Kids. So if that's something that you feel called to, it doesn't mean you have to have like experience or training in teaching. It's someone who is faithful, who is present, who is engaged, and who can love kids. So talk to myself, to Christy or Melanie, really any of us, we can get you plugged in there. To also get involved throughout the city. Find an institution, organization where you can serve with. Be involved in your neighborhood, in your workplace, serving faithfully there. And then lastly, giving financially to the mission of God through this local church, if indeed this is your church home. So now, if you would, grab your Bibles and flip over to Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19.
Good morning, Park. Again, that is Acts 9, 19b to 31. Please turn there with me now. And if you do not have a Bible at home, there are Bibles at the end of the rows in the pew or right in front of you in the pew back. And we would be so happy if you would take one of those home with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, that's Acts 9, 19b to 31. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Liz. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here, and it's a real joy to worship with you. It was, there's like some energy in here this morning, isn't there? Yeah, praise God. Man, that is encouraging. It encouraged me, so that's why I'm talking about it ad nauseum. Forgive me. let me pray for us before we enter into Acts chapter 9, and even as Liz was just reading this this portion of chapter 9 of Luke's second volume, The Acts of the Apostles, that last verse just struck out to me, even as I prepared this last week. Just look at what God was doing in and through the church. And so I'm going to pray through that verse. It's good for us to pray the Bible, just as we pray kind of God's heart after him. And so I want to pray through verse 31 with you before we enter into chapter 9. So let me pray. Yeah, Father, it's exciting for us to see kind of what you did in the area surrounding Jerusalem, the area in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. It's encouraging to us to see how you took your gospel forward in the hearts of your people, how you made disciples of people who were from very different ethnic backgrounds, very different geographic places, very different family structures, belief systems. And so it's encouraging for us even just to read that the early church throughout this region of the Mediterranean had peace. Father, we ask that you would give this church that same peace. We ask that you would bless us with this peace. Contentment that you are on your throne, that you're sovereign, that you are working, that we can trust you and know you because you've revealed yourself. Give us this peace that the early church had. And we beg of you that you would build us up, that you would help us to grow, not for our own glory, not for our own name, not for our prestige, but for the honor and glory and power of your name. That you would build up your church for the sake of expressing and making clear, making tangible the things of your personality, of your desires, of your joys, of your mercy and your justice. Lord, we ask, Father, we beg that you would build up your church so that people might see you. Father, we ask that you would help us to walk with a holy reverence, with a healthy fear of you and your power and your glory, that we might understand this relationship that we have with you appropriately, and yet at the same time that we would be comforted with your presence in your Holy Spirit with us. Father, we pray for that kind of comfort, where we can see that you are powerful, unbelievably powerful, and yet at the same time, you condescended to love us. You reversed our understanding of power by coming in your Son Jesus and giving us life through his death. Give us this comfort of your presence through your Holy Spirit in us and with us. We know you are here and you are with us when we go. And Father, we beg that you would multiply this church. That as you've multiplied churches again and again and again, that you would multiply us as a people, that you would help us as disciples to make more disciples, that you would help us in our gospel communities to multiply gospel communities, that you would help us as a church to plant churches that plant churches that plant churches that come to see your glory spread throughout the entire earth like the waters cover the sea. Father, we beg of you that you would work. We pray that you would work in and through our efforts, our weak, our broken, our desperate efforts to bring you glory. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. On Friday morning, a new president was sworn into office. He took an oath, swearing to uphold the Constitution of our country. He took an oath to preserve our liberty. And with that change in government, there was a peaceful transfer of power, right? That's the language that they used. That's the language that our founding fathers used, a peaceful transfer of power, because there's a new government in place. There's a new president that we as a nation look to as our leader. And with a change in government, there is a change of allegiance. And what we see in the story of Paul is a far more important change of allegiance, where he, on the road to Damascus, earlier in chapter 9, he met Jesus. And so where Paul was hell-bent on himself and his desires and his mission in this world to take down the things of God, to crush the church known as the way, to persecute Jesus as Jesus himself said, Jesus met with him and Paul's allegiance shifted. He no longer pledges allegiance to himself or his mission. He now pledges allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom come, Jesus' will be done. And so what we see in our story here, as we just even give an overview glance, a cursory glance at what's happening here, is Paul was on his way to Damascus in the first 19 verses of chapter 9. Paul, who had been persecuting the church, who had been carrying Christians off to prison and breathing murderous threats, has been changed by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he continues on that road. And when he gets there, he starts talking about Jesus. He starts proclaiming good news found only in this man who is also God, fully man and fully God. His name is Jesus. And he goes to the synagogues, he goes to the spiritual centers of the Jewish people, and he starts proclaiming that Jesus is the Son. He says there in verse 20, he says, and immediately Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And when we read in Galatians 1, Paul talks about this exact instance when he goes down to Damascus. And so Paul was here for anywhere between 18 months to about 3 full years in Damascus, talking about Jesus. And over time, this message of the gospel got under the spiritual skin of the people, and they plotted to kill him. So he talks about Jesus, they plot to kill him, and then Paul has to leave. And he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back down the road where he met Jesus, the place where his allegiance changed, the place where his heart was powerfully converted, the place where his life and his direction and his existence was shifted from self to Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And then in Jerusalem, he gets there and he immediately tries to go. And he it says in verse 26, he attempts to join the disciples. Understandably so, they're all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They had heard the stories of what he had done. Some of them were there when he was persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. Some of them were there when he was throwing people in jail. And so they struggled to believe that this man could be a disciple of Jesus. And yet Barnabas comes, whose name literally means son of encouragement. He comes and he encourages the disciples at Jerusalem to trust that this Paul, this Saul, is a disciple of Jesus. Why? Why is he a disciple of Jesus? Well, it says in verse 27, look with me, it says, "But Barnabas, he took Paul and he brought him to the apostles and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. He had spoken with Jesus," or Jesus had spoken with him. So in other words, he has a relationship with Jesus. And then Barnabas goes on to talk about how Paul at Damascus, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So his discipleship is bound up with knowing Jesus and then proclaiming the gospel. And then again, over time, people get frustrated with this gospel message that Paul is preaching, and another plot to kill him forms. And so the disciples in Jerusalem decide to send him away yet again. They send him back to where he's from Tarsus, and yet the church grows. But what we see here in this text, we kind of get fundamentals for what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. I think what we see here is Paul is confirmed in his discipleship, central to this recurring story, basically the same story told twice, is Paul a disciple, and what makes him a disciple? And I think what Luke is doing in writing this passage is he's trying to help us understand what discipleship really looks like. Discipleship is just following Jesus. That's all I mean by that. But even when I say the word discipleship, or even when we think about following Jesus, we have any number of different ways to define what exactly that is. And so we can define it really ambiguously so that, you know, there's no accountability and there's no actual growth in that. And so you can't really pin it to a wall. You don't know what it is. You know, like, discipleship is coffee. Like, really? Like, discipleship is coffee? Well, yeah, I mean, discipleship is knowing Jesus. Okay, what does it look like to know Jesus? Well, it's like growing and knowing Jesus. Well, what does that actually look like? Well, like growing and knowing Jesus and coffee. That's what discipleship can be for some people. Highly ambiguous. Or we can program our discipleship. We can say, this class is my discipleship. Or reading this book is my discipleship. Or going to this gospel community is my discipleship, or even what we are doing right here, right now, is my discipleship. So we can check off the box. And while those are good things, those are encouraging our ability and our following Jesus. Absolutely. Please keep doing them. Following Jesus from this text, what Paul is getting at, or I should say what Luke is getting at, following Jesus, at the very least, includes talking about Jesus. That's Luke's big idea. Following Jesus, at the very least, includes talking about Jesus. And what we're going to see in our text is, essentially, there's three ways that Paul talks about Jesus that we can learn from and we can grow in our talking about Jesus as well. So we're going to look at these three ways together. How did Paul talk about Jesus? And therefore, how can we talk about Jesus? So first, Paul, when he talked about Jesus, he spoke to the very hearts of people. His gospel conversations kind of pulled at the heartstrings of those he was talking with. They were pointed conversations, trying to draw out the different belief systems and worldview structures and assumptions that people were making about the way life is and the way life should be. Look with me at verse 20. It says this. "And immediately Paul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" So Paul goes to a conservative, monotheistic, spiritual worship center, a synagogue, in Damascus. He goes to a group of people who would have said, God is one at all costs, a prayer that they would pray every single day from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Paul goes to that place, and he says, Jesus is the Son of God. He's essentially saying, God is one, and yet God has a Son who is also God. And so his message, the aspect of the gospel that he preached to them, would have gotten under their skin spiritually. It would have been working on the very fabric of their hearts in ways that weren't just general or vague. It's not as though he just said, you know, Jesus is Lord. And they could say, well, you know, Jesus is Lord. But when you say in this context, in a synagogue in Damascus in this day, that Jesus is the Son of God, these people understood the implications immediately. They understood what he was saying. Because they would have heard that and said, those words should never even be uttered. They shouldn't be whispered, because those words might rock the foundation of my heart to the very core. And yet that's the message, that's the aspect of the gospel that Paul brings. Kind of to them, it would have been this blasphemous message. This would be like going to anywhere in the South and saying, grits aren't delicious. Which is obviously not true. Grits are delicious. This would be like going to Oklahoma or Texas or Nebraska and saying, football doesn't matter. This would be like going to Wall Street and saying, wealth and the economy and power are nothing. This would be like going to Washington, D.C. and saying, politics really aren't that big of a deal. Paul's message of the gospel was pointed at the very hearts of the people that he was speaking with. It was meant to get under their skin in subversive ways. It was like spiritual dynamite. You can take dynamite on the side of a mountain and you can light the fuse and it'll explode and it'll take rock off the face for sure. But if you drill a very small hole 5 feet into the mountain, 10 feet into the mountain, or 20 feet into the mountain and put that exact same stick of dynamite, the power it has is unbelievably and exponentially larger. And Paul understood that he wasn't going to get gospel traction with just any aspect of the gospel, but he went to this group of people and said, Jesus, he is the Son of God. Here in Denver, we might say Jesus is the Son of God, and people would say, that's great. I'm glad that you believe that. In Athens, when Paul goes to Athens, he could have said something very similar, and in one sense he did, except in Athens, they were all into pluralism. There's multiple gods, they believe lots of different things, and it's no big deal. It's much more like Denver in that sense. And so he took a different angle. He took a truth angle and said, you worship an unknown God, a God you can't even know. And I want to say to you, I know the God who's created everything, and he has revealed himself so that you can actually know him. Paul's message spoke directly to the hearts of the people to whom he talked. So what would this look like in our context? As we have conversations about Jesus, as we talk to people about who Jesus is and what he's done, what are some of the aspects of our city that might have a unique gospel traction, attraction because they actually speak to the undergirding assumptions of our culture? Well, what about the truth question, for example? In Denver, you might hear from some people that all truth is relative. All truth is relative. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. And I'm actually very comfortable believing that your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, which makes no sense, actually. But Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, which means that truth is anchored in a reality, and that we can actually know it. And when people say all truth is relative, they're actually refuting the claim they're making with the claim itself, right? That's an absolute truth statement. And Jesus would just say, like, that's something you should probably mine into. What about sin? We live in a city that doesn't typically want to say anything is right or wrong. The way you live, as long as it's not hurting me, you're fine. Whatever you do is fine with me, as long as what you do doesn't hurt me. And not that you have to go telling everybody that they're unbelievably terrible people in every way possible, but even just talking generally, like, do you think there are wrong things in this world? Because Jesus has said, no, actually, we're all designed to live a certain way, which means we're designed to not live another way. And there's a reason for that. It's because we're image bearers of the one who has created us. What about relationships, for example? In our city, we joke around about flaky Denver, while at the exact same time, perpetuating the problem itself. We have chronically casual relationships. And yet Jesus showed that we as a people are to have real relationships with real people. That's what the gospel is. God himself coming to make real, deep relationships based off of self-sacrifice. So these are some things that might just help us in conversations about Jesus, but really we should probably start with, instead of thinking, you know, how do I have these conversations about Jesus with people kind of out there or wherever out there is, do we believe these things to be true? Do we believe that this word is truth? That it's free from error? That it guides us and leads us? That it anchors our existence in reality? That it actually shows us the way that we are called? Believing that God saves doesn't cost much. But believing God saves us from our sin costs a lot. What about the sin category? Do our lives look like we're following Jesus? There's a difference between struggling with sin, which we all do, and willfully accepting sin or willfully diving into the swimming pool of sin. And so, are we getting drunk with our coworkers in happy hour? Are we sleeping with our boyfriend or our girlfriend? Are we talking about people behind their backs in negative ways instead of building them up? You know, I heard one pastor say, it's not the affair that'll divide and wreck the church. It's the gossip in the church that usually wrecks and ruins and contaminates a church. Do we believe these things, and do our lives look like we're following Jesus in this way? You might be here and you might be saying to yourself, I really don't like Andrew. Which is fine. You can not like me all you want. You can send me emails, andrew@parkchurchdenver.org. But maybe what you feel right now is the Holy Spirit saying, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to stumble our way towards Jesus? What does it look like to lovingly embrace his forgiveness while striving, working hard towards holiness? Not because that earns our salvation, but because we've already been saved. What we see here, the first way that Paul talks about Jesus is he talks about Jesus by speaking to the specific heartstrings of the people that he's having gospel conversations with. Let's look at the second way that Paul talks about Jesus. The second way that Paul talks about Jesus, or maybe I should say while Paul was talking about Jesus, he actually grew in his ability to talk about Jesus. He increased in kind of his tacit knowledge, his experiential knowledge and ability to talk thoughtfully with people about Jesus. He became more able. He grew in exercising wisdom and competence in those things. And so when it says in verse 22, look with me at verse 22, it says after or toward the end of his stay in Damascus, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now we read that, and it's a good translation. I'm not making the translation bad. It says, but Saul increased all the more in strength. And so it seems as though Paul is like working out more times a week at his CrossFit box. He's posting more of his times on the WOD wall. He's trying to get more burpees and more, you know, over-unders. That's not what's happening here. He's not increasing in physical strength. Within the context of the verse, this word, this Greek word, has an aspect of competence, of ability. And what's happening in the context of the verse is that he's talking with the Jews in Damascus, able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, able to dispute what they're bringing to the table, essentially, which means that over the course of 18 months to 3 years, Paul is getting better at talking about Jesus. And yet, the first thing he did when he went down to Damascus was he went to the synagogues and he started talking about Jesus. In verse 20, it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, which means Paul grew in his ability to talk about Jesus by doing. We tend to think about growing in terms of thinking. We think about growing by thinking. And we think we grow through thinking a lot. Like if I just read the next book, or if I just take the next course, or if I just hear a wonderfully compelling sermon on evangelism, which let the reader beware, this is not it. Then I will be competent enough to talk to people about Jesus. That's typically the way we think about growth, is it's a thinking game. And what we see right here in the text is that Paul started by talking about Jesus, and by the end, he had grown in his ability to talk about Jesus. He had gotten better at what he was trying to do. And we think that if we go talking to Jesus and we don't totally know what to say, like we're going to damage them spiritually beyond, you know, some form of being able to know Jesus at all, right? We tend to think like, oh, if I'm the one, because I'm ill-equipped to talk about Jesus, and I start talking with somebody about Jesus, they're probably going to be too far past salvation. A couple of years ago, I was doing a CPR training at the church that I came from, and you know, our whole team was together, and the woman who was doing the training, she had been talking about how physically traumatic CPR is for the dead person, essentially. You know, you're like doing these chest compressions and like bones are breaking. It's really traumatic. And without thinking too hard, obviously, I asked the question, you know, like if I'm doing this, will this person be like beat up past coming back to life, essentially? Like, will I do too much damage to them by doing CPR on them? And I had kind of had, like, you know, I had heard rumors like people getting sued for doing CPR or something, and she said that was foolishness, that never happens. But essentially, I was kind of trying to understand, like, if I do CPR on somebody, will I, like, take them past the point of coming back to life? And this wonderfully generous and gentle woman kind of gave me this really incredulous look and said, "Honey, they're already dead. They ain't getting much deader, are they?" And I was like, "You're absolutely right, thank you." And we think about our conversations with people about Jesus in a similar way, don't we? We think, I'm going to have a conversation with somebody about Jesus, and if I don't say the perfect thing to them, or if I don't have the right Bible answer, or whatever the case may be, they're going to move further away from Jesus. They're going to move past the point of no return with Jesus. But as Paul says in Ephesians 2, all who walk in sin, all who don't know Jesus, are dead. You can't be more dead. And if there's anybody in the entire Bible that we should be more surprised by coming to know Jesus, it should be Paul. Here's a man whose whole life was focused on ending Jesus, on persecuting Jesus and his bride. And Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he changed him. And so what we see here is Paul grew by doing. He grew by doing, not by thinking. Now, you might be here this morning, you might be thinking, this just sounds like another add-on, essentially. Like, now I have to start having conversations about Jesus. But really, that's not the case. Paul was already going to the Damascus synagogues. You guys already have conversations with people where you're talking about things. I assume if you're here this morning, you're a human being. I assume if you're a human being, you are interacting with other human beings, which means you're using words to articulate sentences and therefore thoughts. And if those things are true, would it be so crazy to talk about Jesus? Tomorrow morning or Tuesday morning or whenever you go back to whatever you do outside of the weekends, whether it's your workplace or school or in the home with your children and other children or whatever the case may be, everybody's going to be talking about what happened on Friday and or Saturday in our country. You used to not be able to talk about it. Remember the two things you're not supposed to talk in mixed company is politics and religion. It's weird that one of those we can now talk about, but the other we feel really uncomfortable talking about. It's not an add-on when we're having conversations with people. It's just asking the question, do you ever think about spiritual things? You know, sometimes we think that we have to have a sermon prepared for somebody. That's what we hear when we hear proclaiming the gospel or sharing Jesus. We think, I need a sermon kind of in the barrel, ready to go for this person, and either they're going to believe or not believe. And that's just not true. It's oftentimes far more helpful to just say, do you ever think about spiritual things? And then when somebody says some things, you don't start talking and like babbling. You ask another question. That's what Jesus often did. He very frequently answered questions with questions. And then he listened. And then he asked more questions. Jesus, who talked about God, whose heart and mind were focused on God more than anybody else, didn't just preach sermons. He didn't just say, believe in me, though he did say that. He asked a lot of questions. He listened. What would it look like for us to talk about Jesus in that way, to listen as we ask people about spiritual things and eventually about Jesus, to ask people, hey, would you be willing to study the Bible with me? Let Jesus speak for himself. He's way more compelling than we are. Sit down and read the Bible with them. It's amazing what Jesus does through his word. The second way that Paul talked about Jesus, or I should say while Paul talked about Jesus, he grew in his ability to talk about Jesus. And last, the third way that Paul talked about Jesus was he talked boldly. He didn't let fear overcome him. He wasn't shackled by his own passiveness nor pensiveness to talk about Jesus. He talked boldly. In verse 27 and 28, look with me, it says that once the disciples accepted him, in verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him and how at Damascus Paul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then the disciples, they accept him, which that's what it means by he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. That there was they had accepted him, confirmed his discipleship, and then preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So Paul, he preaches boldly in Damascus, and in the same way when he gets to Jerusalem, he preaches boldly in Jerusalem. Paul understood that the power was in the message, not in the messenger. The power is bound up with the cross itself and the very word of good news. It is not bound up with how compelling or winsome we are. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about what we say to people. In fact, this passage is a great testament to the reality that Paul was confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. It goes on to say in Jerusalem that he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists. He was thinking about what he was saying. He didn't not use reason. He used reason. But there's a difference between using reason and relying upon reason. And Paul relied upon the message of the cross. As Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Jesus did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Jesus be emptied of its power. Paul preached boldly. He proclaimed boldly. His conversations about Jesus were bold because he understood that the power was in the very message that he was speaking, not in his own ability to speak. Now, we've all heard this message before, and this can even feel like a Nike commercial, like, just do it. Just talk about Jesus. You're a Christian, that's what you're supposed to do. Just talk about Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do, so you should do that. Do it now. 3, 2, 1, do it. Talk about Jesus, do it. And this isn't that type of message. What we see in Paul's life was he started talking about Jesus. This is what Barnabas tells the disciples in Jerusalem. Paul started talking about Jesus because he had a relationship with Jesus. And his talking about Jesus flowed directly from the reality that Jesus had met with him, that Jesus had spoke with him, and therefore he went to tell other people about what Jesus had said to him. And so we tend to think like, I'm just supposed to do this. I'm just supposed to tell people about Jesus. And in one sense, that's true, but not just because. But because Jesus has saved us, because we have a deepening and growing relationship with Jesus. And so as we read our Bibles, as we pray to Jesus, that we would have a deeper understanding and awareness and intimacy with him and the things that he loves and desires. Nobody else talked about himself more than Jesus did. And Paul is simply following Jesus because he had a relationship with Jesus. And so the motivation doesn't come from us. It actually comes from the place that Paul met Jesus at. Not the physical place, not the physical place that we meet Jesus at, but the relationship that was formed when Jesus first saved us. Our talking with people about Jesus comes from the reality that God in Christ has made us sons and daughters by dying on the cross, by saving us, by forgiving us of our sins. That's where our talking about Jesus comes from. That's where Paul's talking about Jesus came from, his relationship with the King. And what we see here is it produced fruit. Over time, what we see is it produced fruit, both in Damascus, presumably, and in Jerusalem as well, because in verse 31, we get this glimpse into the reality that the church is growing both internally and externally, that people are growing in their peace and their comfort in the Holy Spirit, and that the church grew numerically, that it multiplied, that it started to build. And there's this kind of strange contrast that we see here where Paul has now been kicked out of two cities. He's been persecuted out of two cities, and yet the church is growing. When we are faithful in our relationship with Jesus and in talking about Jesus, fruit is always the byproduct. Faithfulness always leads to fruit. It might not be the fruit that we want or desire or the thing that we look at. Paul probably wasn't saying, hey, I can't wait to get kicked out of Jerusalem like I did out of Damascus. And yet there was unbelievable fruit in the church. And so the question for us, just the question this text asks, are we disciples of Jesus? And are we willing to follow him? To lovingly talk about him with people who know him and don't know him? Are we his disciples? Let's pray. Jesus, we beg of you that you would help us because we're desperate, weak people who need you. It's amazing even for us just to think and to recognize that you don't put stock in our ability to convince people, in our ability to communicate, but you put stock in the power of your cross. And because we have this good news that you save people from sin if we simply turn away from that sin and trust in you, because we have that good news, we have power. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have power. And so Jesus, encourage us, bolster our faith in you, increase our understanding of how deep our relationship is with you, that we might talk with people in the everyday normal things of life about how good you are and how much you love people like us. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.